Open your Bibles, please, to one of the most startling passages in the whole Word of God. I'm talking to you, of course, about Job chapter 1. And tonight, we will begin our study at verse 6. But by way of review, for those who were here, and by way of information for those of you who were not with us last week, Job is a very ancient man. If you can think back in your mind to 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into the world, put a bookmark there, and then move back another 500 years, you'll come to the time of Daniel, Ezekiel. And if you'll advance another 500 years, you'll come to the time of David, King David, temple built in Jerusalem by his son Solomon. And if you push back another 500 years, you come to about 1400, 1500 BC, and that's the day of the days and times of Moses. And you remember Moses was the one that led God's people out of Egypt over to Mount Sinai, and there God, with fire and trembling, earthquake, gave to the people of Israel his covenant, his law, and prescribed for them a unique and peculiar way of life. But you're still too early. If you move back another 500 years, you're back in the period of pyramids in Egypt. And you're talking about that period of time when the man Abraham lived. He was born 2165 B.C. So the year 2000 puts you back in the time when Abraham has a son, and his son already has a son. So 2,000 years B.C., but you're still not back far enough for Job. If you push back another couple hundred years, you come to a place called Babel. And that's when God came down and gave to men the gift of language. Up until that time, everyone spoke the same language, the Tower of Babel. And from that time, back there in antiquity, let's give it a date. Let's just, for the fun of it, say 3,000 years B.C., and that's well within the scope of what the Bible record would tell us to believe. So let's say 3000 BC, you're going to experience the Tower of Babel. And remember that the Tower of Babel occurred a couple of hundred years after the Great Flood. And that's the day of Noah. So just for fun, let's give it a date. Let's say 3500 B.C. 3500 B.C., the whole world's population was reduced to 8 people and an ark full of animals. You got that in mind? Date Job around 2500 B.C. That is, the Tower of Babel had already taken place. Judgment upon man's sinful desires had been executed by God, and that unity of language and culture and experience of the human race, those that descended from the 8 who came through the flood on the ark, has now been shattered. And those distinct languages have formed the basis for what we call nations, ethnos. And those ethnic groups have collected together with people who spoke the same language. And you remember, with language, not only comes articulation, but comes the whole thought processes. We don't all think the same. And all of that was part of that judgment. And these ethnic groups had divided and formed nations. And those nations have given birth to their offspring. And they have formed nationalities and government structures and all the rest of it. Job lived in those days, very early in human history. And that's important for us to remember, critically important. Job also becomes the first written book in your Bible. That means that this book existed before Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy was written by Moses. When did Moses live? Thank you. 1500 B.C. When did Abraham live? 2000 B.C. When did Job live? 2500 B.C. So Job is on the earth, living on the earth, 1,000 years probably before God raised up Moses to write the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and before God met Moses at Mount Sinai. And since it is the oldest book, we are correct in asking, what were the basic, fundamental, necessary things God was determined to reveal to men back in this age of life? The people who had relatives 4, 5, 6, maybe 7 generations back who had been on the ark. Way back in the dawn of human history, this side of the flood, after God had reduced the population of the world to 8 people, brought those 8 people through the flood on this side. What were the basic things God wanted them to know? Job gives us the answer to that question. Now, one other thing we need to tack in here. Job was an exceptional man. He was a man of integrity, a man of righteousness, and he was the greatest man in the East. So we have 5 verses that tell us about Job. And then we come to our lesson tonight. Look at verse 6. Job 1, 6. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Pause. A couple of things that may be helpful. What do you know about the geology of Scripture? The Bible makes it very clear that we who live on the earth are not alone in this universe. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that we who live on this earth look up and there are 3 heavens above us. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. He was caught up to the 3rd heaven. 1st heaven would be where the birds fly, where the rain clouds form. 2nd heaven would be stars, galaxies, systems that stretch out farther than our eyes can see and farther than our best scopes can discover. 3rd heaven, that would be the abode of God. Now, we live in a day of great cynicism. Just to say that is to draw from some people the expression of incredulousness. You've got to be kidding. You actually believe there's a place called heaven? Uh-huh. Jesus did. Paul did. Pretty good company. And you will never understand this book until you come to peace with its geography. In this text, when it says that the sons of God came together to present themselves to God, to come into God's presence, it's talking about an assembly that took place, not on the earth, out there in the heavens. Was it the 2nd heaven? Did the 2nd heaven exist then? Yeah, it probably did. Was it the 3rd heaven? That's probably our best choice. The presence of God. You can put a tag on that place in your mind by saying, that's where the throne of God is. That's the place where the God who created the universe has chosen to center his power and manifest his glory. Heaven, the throne room of God. Now, we can't stop yet, because when the scripture talks about geography, it talks about things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Under the earth. Where would that be? Well, it's probably not talking about China, the other side of the earth from us. It's talking about some place which would be under the earth or within the earth. And there's passage after passage after passage of Scripture that we cannot understand or make sense of if we do not understand that God is saying that beneath our feet, within the carcass of the earth, within its shell, within its innards, there are places God has prepared. One of the most easily demonstrated places is a place that's called the abyss. The abyss. It apparently is a place within the heart of the earth, and there is apparently shafts that connect that place with where we live. So, to understand geography and to understand this passage, we have to understand that God created more than you and I can see and touch and smell. That beneath our feet, there are things under the earth, as well as things on the earth, as well as things in the heavens and the ultimate heaven. This passage takes us to the ultimate heaven. It shows us God calling a council. And the persons who come to this council are also intriguing. The text says, one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. Who are the sons of God? Well, turn back to the book of Genesis. There, this term is used to describe conditions and things that were happening before the flood came in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful. And they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever. The Hebrew says, will not strive, will not contend with man forever. Because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man who bore children to them, they were powerful men of old, the famous men. Who are these sons of God? They're exceptions or compared to or contrasted with daughters of men, human daughters. If you turn over to the book of Jude, you will discover that back in those same days that Moses is writing about in the sixth chapter of Genesis, in Jude verse 6, God tells us that there were a group of angelic beings who were involved in some very, 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 very serious stuff back in the days before the flood. Jude That's just before the book of the Revelation, verse 6. It reads this way. He, speaking of the Lord, has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day, angels who did not keep their position, but deserted their proper dwelling. Angels, who are they? Well, the Bible tells us that God created angelic beings. And there are several kinds of angelic beings that are described to us in Scripture. Some are called seraphim, some are called cherubim, some are called archangels, some are called angels. And the Bible says that they are spirit beings whom God created to do His service, to be part of His creative order, and to do things that give God pleasure and that accommodate or that fulfill the direction God desires in the whole of His created universe. I think we are at times short-sighted. We think that we're the only ones here, we who live on the earth, and that intelligence resides with us and is a commodity that we have evolved upward to attain. The Bible says no. Bible says we're not alone. Bible says they're intelligent, created beings, not all of whom are introduced to us in Scripture, but enough of them to know that they are powerful beings, that they are very wise beings. And in this passage in Jude, we are told that at one time in the past, a whole company of these angelic beings defaulted. They declared revolution against God. They rebelled. And God's response to that was to put them in chains and to confine them to dark quarters until the day of judgment would come. Turn over to 2 Peter, a parallel passage where we learn something else. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. And if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, in this passage, the same judgment is described of this group of angels that we saw in Jude. They are constrained in chains of darkness, and they are being kept unto the day of judgment. But this passage says that they didn't revolt against their former estate, meaning that these folks didn't just say, God, I don't want to serve you in the appointed service you've appointed me. But this verse goes on to say that these angels sinned. That is, they directly disobeyed the restraints that God had put upon them. And as a result, God put them in chains of darkness. I think these may be the creatures that we meet in the book of the Revelation. Because when the fifth trumpet is sounded, the abyss is open. And these ugly creatures emerge out of the smoke that comes up out of that abyss. And for 5 months, during the period of Daniel's 70th week, they torment men. And their torment will be so excruciating that some will try to take their own lives, but they won't be able to escape. Now, who are these then? The sons of God, back here in Job chapter 1. They are angelic beings. These are angels. Why are they called sons of God? Because that's what God called them. God recognizes and owns them. They are part of his creative plan. They didn't just pop out of nowhere, and they weren't created by bad forces. Rather, they are part of the creative work of God. And yet, some of those who are part of the creative work of God revolted against God and wanted themselves to usurp God, to take his place, or wanted to control the world independent of God and do their own thing. Either way, they sinned. We read that as the children of God came, as the children or the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, there was a distinguished personality, a distinguished angel among them. Actually, he was a cherub. If other passages of Scripture in Ezekiel and Isaiah can be taken literally, and I believe they can be, Satan also shows up in this assembly. Now, why would God call such an assembly? Well, it would seem from the language, one day the sons of God came to present themselves. It would seem that this was an act of worship or an assembly where these angelic beings came deliberately into the presence of God, either to worship him or to seek counsel or wisdom or celebrate. We do not know why, but Satan comes among them. Now, Satan, means deceiver. And this Satan person is also an angelic being. Angelic meaning not human. He's actually a cherub, which is a different kind of angelic being, according to Scripture. And Satan shows up with this group of people. Well, what do we know about this guy, Satan? Turn back to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 12. And in that passage, we have a brief description. Revelation chapter 12. We have a brief description of his character, his nature, and his career. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. John is watching an epiphany or watching a play, as God is seeking to reveal to John things that are shortly coming to pass upon the earth. And John sees this incredible play. Revelation 12, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in the heaven and hurled them to the earth. What's that all about? Well, it's a creature that has enormous power and is very persuasive, obviously. And he's able to affect one third of this host of stars. Let your eye go down, please, to verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. There he is. The one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows he has a short time. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. Who is the dragon? The dragon is Satan, serpent. Satan has an army. Perhaps that third of the angels who defected with him. He was able to draw with him a third of these stars. There's a time in the future, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, when Michael and his angels in heaven are going to launch a campaign against Satan and his angels, and Satan and his angels are going to be banished from heaven forever. What we're seeing in Job chapter 1 happens today. Satan has access to the throne room of God, just like he did back there. This verse tells us that in the future, that access is going to be closed. There'll be an angelic war. Satan will lose. He'll be cast out to the earth. His career has been to deceive those who live on the earth. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. That doesn't mean he doesn't have power, but it means his most effective skill is oratorical deception. The ability to create in men and women an inability to discern the truth, or even an uncertainty that there is such a thing as truth, and to persuade them that their best choice in that situation is to do what rises from their own inner instincts. He deceives the world. Now, because of other scriptures, we know that he will be on the earth for 3.5 years, and we know that during that 3.5 years, he is going to empower a human. He's called the man of sin. He's called the Antichrist. He's called many other things. But he is going to rise to the pinnacle of world power, and for 3.5 years, he will be worshipped on the earth as God. He is energized by Satan and his angels. We know also that he will have an accompanist, someone who will come alongside him who is a priestly or a religious figure, a prophet, if you please. And he will be a master deceiver. And those three, Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, will set up a condition on the earth for 42 months, 3.5 years. That will be so terrible. And Jesus said, if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's what Jesus said. And during those days, you will either worship him, and by doing so, be worshiping Satan, and receive a mark in the hand or the forehead, 666, as identifying you as one of the, quote, faithful, end of quote, or you'll have your head cut off. Capital punishment. You will not be able to move anywhere in the world, not be able to buy, trade, travel, do anything without being fully known and fully persecuted and killed if you do not worship the beast, Satan, through his adversary or through his assistant, the Antichrist, who is assisted by the false prophet. Now, that all ends at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, now back to Job chapter 1. My point tonight is not to bore you with these things, but to show you how much God wanted Job to know. The problem was Job's not invited to this heavenly council. Job's on the earth. He's a mortal like you and me. He doesn't even know that this heavenly council is taking place. I don't know if Job even knew that there were spiritual creatures called angels and that not all of them were good. Some were very bad. But all of them were very powerful creatures that compared to humans, mere mortals, these creatures are powerful, wise, cunning, tremendously diabolical. Or the other two-thirds of them are good, and powerful, and protective, and assigned to oversee and to protect and to care for those who are children of God, those who have trusted God for salvation. Well, that's what this whole chapter is telling us. And it must be an important concept, because when we come to chapter 2, we're going to repeat this whole thing over again. Not the lecture. God spare you that. But you're going to see the same thing repeated. Why? Because God wants Job to know, and surely God wants us to know. And when we turn to chapter 3 and begin to listen to the human counselors that try to help Job with his problems, they're not going to be any help, because you know why? Because they don't have these fundamentals straight. Because they're operating on human thoughts and philosophies, and because they are deficient in understanding the scope of all that is that God has created. Okay, chapter 1, verse 6. Look what happens. The Lord says to Satan, "Where have you been?" "I've been roaming through the earth, walking up and down upon it." So Satan has access to the earth, and that would certainly correspond with what we know happened in the Garden of Eden. There, Adam and Eve sold out to Satan. Rather than obey God and believe God's word, they defected, followed the course of their own human pride and unbelief, and fell into the snare of sin, disobeyed God, and were banished from the garden, and the earth was cursed. And man, who had been created by God to be Lord of the earth, discovered that he was servant to an earth whose systems had been desecrated by Satan and cursed by God. God didn't plan that. Satan did. It was a part of his plan to try to get back at God and to express his rebellion and his rejection of God. Where have you been, Satan? Walking up and down upon the earth. Does that still happen today? Yeah, if you want to turn over on your leisure to the last chapter of 1 Peter, Peter says, watch out, our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus said, you beware. You be alert. You be on your toes. Because there's an enemy out there. And that enemy is seeking to destroy you forever. Well, Satan says, that's where I've been. I've been down there on that territory that I usurped. I became king of the hill down there on the earth because man defected and chose to follow me rather than following you. So that's where I've come from. And the Lord says to Satan, verse 8, note this, mark it in your Bible. Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Don't you wish God would say that about you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I'm not so sure. If I could use a very common expression, God fingered Job. God pointed Job out. Hey, Satan, in all your wanderings down on the earth, have you considered my servant Job? He's upright, he fears me, he hates sin. Have you considered him? It's like God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Charlie? And Satan saying, So you think Charlie is the real thing, huh, God? Yeah. Let me prove to you he isn't. And that's exactly what Satan says. Satan says, yeah, I've given a lot of thought to Job. And God, I've got news for you. Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, around his household, around everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions are spread out on the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face. May I digress? Why do you fear God? Or do you fear God? If you do, why? Well, because, frankly, there are benefits to fearing God. And I want to be on God's good side. And I want those benefits. Okay, how do you rank his benefits? What benefits have you got because you fear God? Well, let's see, I got a nice house. Oh, that's your house? Yeah. I got a nice car? Yeah. Yeah, you got a nice wife? Yeah. Got children? Yeah. I got a good... Go ahead and name them. And you know what? Every one of those things I just named are bad reasons to fear God. What should the correct answer be? Eternal life? I fear God because God is worthy of my fear. I fear God because it's the only rational response I can give to one who preceded me, created me, designed me, called me into being, gave me purpose for life. I fear God because it's the natural instinct of my heart as I think about him, his power, his grandeur, his wisdom, his grace. Why wouldn't I fear him for who he is? Now, Satan's betting his bottom dollar that you and I don't fear God because of who God is. He's betting we fear God because we want the yum-yums. We want the stuff. We want the experiences. We want the protection. We want the health. We want all of those things that flash into our mind when we think, why fear God? In other words, our faith and fear is superficial. It's very selfish. It's very much predicated upon what I can get from God. That's why I fear. That's what Satan's betting. Satan says to God, you take away all the stuff that Job has because you bless him, because you protect him, because you shield him, because you love him. Take away all that stuff. Strip him down to the bare, bare, raw bones, and he will curse you to your face. Now think about the plus side of that. Is there a hedge that God places about those who love him? Is there? Yes or no? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Yes. Are there blessings that flow into your life because you fear God and because you reverence him? Yes. Yes. And that's not because God is soft-hearted. It's because God is love. Because God responds. I'm telling you, my little grandchildren come toddling across the room, Papa, Papa, they can ask the world. And I'll be right back with it in just a minute, sweetheart. Why? Because I love them. I love them. We were doing some marshmallows last night in the backyard. Had six of our grandchildren with us and their parents. We were busy doing that, and one of the little ones left us and went up to the house, and we thought she was okay. She crawled up on the ledge that goes around the deck and fell head first about 5.5 feet. I'm telling you, my heart went to the top of my head. As fast as these old legs would carry me, I went churning up to where she was, holding my breath, thinking, I cannot tell you how I felt when we discovered she's okay. Now, if I feel that way, then I'm a selfish old West Virginia pig compared to God. Then how does God feel about you? And when you worship him and you fear him, as Job did, God's natural response is, I love you here. I love you here. I love you here. I love you here. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or in the suffering of the righteous. Therefore, when they come, there must be a superior, ultimate reason. And that's what Job's going to learn. But you see, Job doesn't hear this counsel, and you don't hear it either. You don't hear when Job appears in the counsel of God and he is the accuser of the brethren and God says, have you considered my daughter Ruth, Mary, Tricene, Jane? Have you considered Tom? Oh yeah, God. Yeah, I've been considering them very, very, very carefully. Yeah, yeah. Well, what do you think? Well, tell you something, God. They're pulling the wool over your eyes. I dare you, God, to remove the barriers, the hedges. I dare you to turn down the spigot of the blessings. I dare you to take everything from them. And then see how they treat you. Now, I confess to you tonight as pastor, I've been in some other situations. I could probably bring an impressive group of people to stand here on the platform tonight. It would be very embarrassing for them. But the truth be known, they once walked with God too. And they went through a series of experiences. And they're bitter. They're angry. They're hostile. They hate God. Why? Because God allowed this. You see, what they've forgotten is there is a Satan. He's very busy. He's very cunning. Come over with me, please, to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. If my chronology is correct, we've just dumped forward in history from about 2,500, 3,000 years before Jesus to the days of Jesus in that few chapters. Chapter 22, Luke, look. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand Jesus over. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. Turn over, please, in that same passage to verse 47. This is later in the same evening. While Jesus was still speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane, suddenly a mob was there, and one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What happened? S-A-T-A-N. Satan. In the same chapter, look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. You can drop down to verse 40. They leave the upper room and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus reached the place, he told his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appears, strengthening him. Verse 45. Then he got up from prayer and came to his disciples. He found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Well, we could finish the narrative to say that when Satan appealed to Jesus for the right to test Peter's faith, he was making a legitimate request. Satan has the right to request that. Remember? I'll not deny you, Lord. All these may forsake you. Me, I'm with you through thick and thin. Who do you think was listening over in the corner of the room? Who do you think was listening when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I say that you are Peter. And Peter immediately said, now Jesus, since you said I'm the head of this committee, let's stop this business about talking about a cross. That's not the way to accomplish this kingdom thing you got in mind. And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me. What? Get thee behind me, Satan. You think Satan isn't interested in you? Job learned a phenomenal lesson, paid a tremendous price. Because of his experience, as it's written in his book, you and I now have the ability to understand what's going on in the heavenlies. You and I have the ability to understand that there are angels and that there's a very, very, very bad rebellious angel, and many who follow him. And some of them are already incarcerated, but not all of them. And there are good angels, and that God is so pleased when we choose to honor him and love him. But that's Satan's opportunity to say to God, well, of course they love you. Of course they serve you. Of course they go to church when it's convenient. Why, of course they read their Bibles. If nothing interesting on TV and they ran out of everything else to do, can't sleep in the middle of the night, of course they read your word. But you know what's really happening, God? They don't love you. They don't honor you. They don't fear you. You're playing games. You're a foggy old man playing games in your mind. The reality is, they love you for what they can get out of you. And they don't love you at all for who you are. And I'll prove it to you. You ready for that? Our Heavenly Father, your word tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Your word tells us that we are to be alert, that we are to expect battle and conflict, that we should expect tribulation and distress, that we should not be surprised when the fortunes of life seem to turn sour, when friends disappoint us, and when we actually disappoint ourselves in failure. Your word tells us that there's a Satan. He's real. And that he has the power to deceive and distort He has the ability to test us. Always under your control. Never counter to your permission. But he has the ability to take us. And if we are duped to follow him, he will lead us into despair. He will lead us into slavery. He will lead us into defeat. Just like he did Judas. Just like he did Peter. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Tonight, we just can't leave such an incredibly important topic without asking two critical questions. My friend, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you discovered this wonderful Creator God who made you and made the heavens and earth? And have you acknowledged to him your sin and failure? And have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord, your Master? Not just because you get to go to heaven, but because of the wonder of who he is. The position he holds as Lord of life, author of your existence, because you need him. More than this earth needs the sun, you, my dear friend, need Jesus Christ to be the Lord and King and center of your life. You need to stop being so proud, so arrogant, so foolish. You need to acknowledge to him that you've sinned, fallen short of all the perfection that you find in him, and that you need his forgiveness. And then we need to pledge to him our love. Have you ever done that? If not, I promise you, if you will simply and sincerely reach out to him from your heart and confess to him that you're a sinner and ask him to come into your life, believe that he is God just because the book says he is, because of all that he's done for you, and ask him, he will hear that prayer and he will come into your life and turn the light on inside you. And bring peace and grace and joy and hope. For those of us who've made that decision, do you understand that our pilgrimage is a warfare? That we need to appropriate the whole armor of God? That life here in this planet at this time is not meant to be a waltz through the tulips, a fun and games, trying to explore every possible pleasure that we can find for ourselves to satisfy either our selfishness or our fancies, but rather we are in the center stage of a huge cosmic conflict, and we have an adversary, one who hates our Heavenly Father and hates his love and hates us for loving him, one who wants to distort, deceive, destroy. Tonight, are we loving him because of who he is? Do we honor him because he is honorable, worthy of our praise? Or do we just, as Satan challenges, just playing a game with God to get the benefits that give us pleasure? Lord, tonight, fill our hearts with a new perspective. Help us to see the reality of the universe as it is, not as we may want to wish it were. Help us tonight to realign our priorities and to sincerely and simply cry out to you for the grace and for the faith and for the love to love and serve and worship you because of who you are, because of all you've done. You are worthy, and we wish to worship you. Take us to our homes tonight to think on these things, and throughout the rest of this week, help us to meditate deeply upon the things that you're teaching us through the experience of Job. And find us faithful, loving you for all the right reasons, that you might be pleased, that you might be praised, that you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' precious name, and through the power of your Spirit and your Word, may it be so. And if you agree, say amen. Amen. Amen.